19. You ever hear the phrase, it's time for a change? Everything changes with time. The world's constantly changing. Something new always replaces that which is old. The Industrial Revolution caused drastic changes in the way goods are produced. People change. Our bodies are getting older. We develop new lifestyles. Our likes and dislikes change. Our eating habits change. Now, those are just a few of the many examples. But the point is, everything changes with time. Listen to the illustration. When railroads were first introduced to the United States, some folks feared that they'd be the downfall of the nation. Here's an excerpt from a letter to then President Jackson, dated January 31st, 1829. As you may know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines, which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Many people are resistant to change. Change involves learning plus adaptability. And many people don't want to put in the effort. But the fact of the matter is, change is inevitable. As knowledge increases, man discovers faster and easier ways of doing things. Now, this is very apparent just in the area of technology alone. Today, technology is changing so fast that what came in yesterday is obsolete today. And change has its benefits. Change allows for personal growth. People grow and learn new things every time something changes. Change sets the potential for improvement in a number of areas. Change causes us to reevaluate our lives and look at things from a different perspective. Change breaks the boredom of doing things the same way and creates an opportunity for new beginnings. Now, there are other benefits to change as well, but the point is this. There's change in the spiritual realm also. The change in dispensations created opportunities for man to come to know God in a different way. Throughout time, God made his presence known to man in different ways. With the dawning of the first advent, God presented himself to man in the form of a man. Now, this gave man the opportunity to see and experience God's grace in a deeper, more personal way than ever before. John brought this out in something he wrote in the Gospel of John. Now, it appears in verse 17 of chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. One purpose of the law was to reveal the holiness of God. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, the people saw God's holiness and they were afraid. They trembled. In Exodus 19, look at verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up to the mountain, up on the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Now look at verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now what the people saw was a God that they could not approach. Why? Well, because there was a distance between a holy God and sinful people. But when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, people with all kinds of infirmities came to him, and he healed them all. So what we see here is a difference between law and grace. But the healings that Jesus performed pointed to a much greater healing, a spiritual healing. Now, this spiritual healing takes place whenever anybody makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. At that point, the believing sinner is no longer separated from God. The barrier of sin and everything that has anything to do with sin has been broken down. Those who make the choice to believe have been reconciled or brought near to God in a state of peace. Now, here's where the principle of change is in view. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in Christ receives a brand new life. It's called eternal life. Jesus said it, "I came that they might have life." Now, the life Jesus was referring to was life everlasting. It's a total change of life. It's a life in which the old things have passed away, new things have come. In other words, believers are to no longer live according to the old ways. They're no longer think according to the old mindset. Now, Peter brought this out in something he said in his first letter. A point that emerges here is that the Christian's union with Jesus Christ demands that he arm himself with a brand new attitude. Look at how Peter expressed it. 1 Peter 4, verse 2. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." The point here is that even though believers still live in fleshly bodies, their purpose is not to live according to their lusts. Their former lives are a thing of the past. They've been made brand new. They now have a brand new purpose. Their new purpose is to live for the will of God. And this is what I've been leading up to. It brings us right back to the subject of change. At the moment a sinner exercises faith in Christ for salvation, a remarkable change occurs. Now, that change calls for a change in thinking as well. Christians are called to a new way of thinking, one that's focused not on the world, but on God. One that seeks not worldly things, but the things of God. And along that same line, Christians don't respond to negative circumstances the way the people of the world respond. Why not? Well, because the Lord is our everything, our all in all. And this is what we're going to focus on in this session. But here's where the subject of intimacy is in view. On the night before the cross, Jesus alluded to it in a statement he made to his disciples. "If you were of the world would love its own." The implication here is a certain semblance of intimacy occurs among the people of the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what is the world? The word world refers to the world system. The world system is a system of thought, beliefs, ideologies that oppose God. The world system says no to God. The world system doesn't want what God has to offer. Now, those who reside in the world system love what the world has to offer. But Jesus said to his disciples, as well as every Christian today, "You are not of the world." Therefore, we as Christians don't seek the things of the world. We seek the things above. We seek the Lord Almighty. Through instruction and meditation on the Word, along with prayer, we seek a more intimate, personal relationship with God. Now, all of that has a direct connection to the word cling. To cling to something is to embrace it or hold tightly to it. Now, because Christians have been changed, the things that they held tightly to in the past have nothing to do with the new life. Now, that being the case, at some point, those things need to be left behind. Recall how Paul stated it: "Lay aside the old and put on the new." That also includes the way in which Christians respond to negative circumstances. The new life comes with a brand new power system. Therefore, instead of turning to the world, we as Christians run to the Lord and cling to Him tightly. And for the rest of this session, we're going to look at three reasons why. Please go to Psalm 84. question to be answered is, why do we cling to the Lord? Well, the first of the three is, the Lord is our song. In Psalm 84 is going to be our main passage for throughout the session, but look at Psalm 84, verse 1. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Selah. Now, eventually, every Christian is going to come face to face with some type of adversity. The question is, where do we go when we're faced with something that we can't deal with? The answer to that is not to the world, but to the Lord. Now, in verse 3 of this passage, we see one of the names for God, Lord of Hosts. Now, as we said a number of times in the past, names in the Bible have meanings. Names in the Bible say something about the character of the person. Now, what does the name Lord of Hosts say about the character of God? Well, in order to answer that question, let's look at a few places where it's used. Amos tells us that it's the Lord of Hosts who forms mountains, creates winds, and declares man what his thoughts are. Now, what do we see here? Well, we see the power to create and the omniscience of God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 47 that some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we boast in the Lord of Hosts. Now, that being the case, in the day of trouble, our security is in God. In chapter 31, Isaiah tells us the Lord of Hosts is like a lion protecting his prey. What do we see here? Protection, deliverance. But how does this apply to what we just noted in Psalm 84? A theme that runs throughout the passage we just noted indicates that the Lord of Hosts is our dwelling place. The house of God is a place of refuge, a place of safety, comfort. Where do we see this before? Well, Isaiah brought it out in chapter 49. In verse 13, he tells us, the Lord has comforted his people. We see the same principle in Isaiah 52. The Lord has comforted his people. Now, based on what we noted so far, what conclusion can we come to? When faced with negative circumstances, no matter what these circumstances consist of, the Lord is our comfort. Recall what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. God is the comfort, God is the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. Now, that being the case, where do people go to find comfort? Not to the world system, but to God. This was the case with the psalmist in Psalm 84. Now, as you read this psalm, you get the impression that he was a traveler. He was probably seeking a place of shelter. He yearned to be in the house of God. His heart and his flesh sang for joy to the living God. He was envious of the birds and the temple workers who had a place in the temple. Note his words in verse 4. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. Have you ever been out on a stormy night, a dark, stormy night, traveling to a destination that was far away? And as you travel, you look at the houses that are along the road, and you see lights inside, and you and you long to be there. This is the attitude of the psalmist in this psalm. He's a man who learned by experience that it's much better to be in the house of God than in the world. And we see principles like this throughout the Bible. God provided the people of Israel with a very prosperous land. But because of their faithlessness and disobedience, God allowed them to be taken into exile. The people were in a very bad situation. They had been removed from their home. They were separated from God with no way to return. But recall what we studied. God made it possible. When you look at that exile, both nations, the northern and southern kingdoms, were taken into exile at two different times. No way to get home. No way to get home. but God made it possible. But what were they returning to? A land that had been neglected so long that it was overgrown with brush, briars. It was hard to get anything to grow. What did the people do? They persevered. They sowed with tears. Why? Well, look at Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves. That's a reference to Israel that was taken into exile. 70 years the nation of Judah spent in exile in Babylon. But they sowed with tears. They persevered. Why did they persevere? Because they were convinced that God would come through for them. And God did. Now, what can we conclude from this? The Lord is the one we cling to in times of trouble. That is a very basic yet deep principle. Where is the first place your mind goes to when you're faced with sudden adversity? Do we focus on the adversity? Do we become all fearful to the point where our heart is beating, we're breathing hard? Or do we recall the words of Scripture and go to the Lord? This is a very important principle to get down and practice, because you can know it. We can know it, but if we don't practice it, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. The people persevered because they knew God would come through, and God did. And that applies directly today as well. A second theme that runs through the passage is a result of the first. The first theme emphasized the loveliness of the house of God. The second has to do with singing. Please hold your place and go to Exodus 15. Now, there's a lot of different kinds of singing that goes on today. And it falls under the category singing, songs. I mean, a lot of it doesn't, in my mind, seem to fit the category when you look at some of the songs that are out there. I just saw something the other day, I think that's coming to maybe Wilkes-Barre. These two rapper guys, I never heard their names before, but I've heard rap in the past, and where they match up the term singing with it, I don't know, but the type of singing that we're going to talk about here has an important, there's an important implication that goes along with it. Now, one of the songs that appears in the Bible is Hannah's song. It appears in 1 Samuel 2. It's a song of exultation and joy in the Lord because, and I don't know if you remember the story about Hannah, but for women in the ancient world, having children was a fantastic thing. But Hannah was barren. She couldn't have any kids. She went to the Lord, finally went to the Lord and prayed, and the Lord gave her a child. And the child was Samuel, who was a prophet and a judge. As a result, she sang this song of joy to God. A second song is Mary's song, which appears in Luke chapter 1. Now, Mary, of course, gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. She realized a special favor that God had been bestowed on her, and she went to God and praised him in song. What do both of these have in common? Well, they're songs of praise. And that's the implication behind songs in the Bible. They're songs of praise. Therefore, singing to the Lord is a way of worshiping God. Now, most of us are familiar with the incident that occurred at the Red Sea after Israel was released from captivity in Egypt. Pharaoh had two thoughts. He and his army set out after the people. They caught up with the people at the Red Sea. There was nowhere, no way, no place for Israel to turn, but God delivered them. How did the people respond? They responded in song. Look at Exodus 15, starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Now this is called Moses' song. What's happening in this song? The people are praising the Lord, praising and worshiping God because he brought about their deliverance. Now singing to the Lord is singing about the Lord. It's singing about the Lord. It's singing about what the Lord does for his people. It's a way of witnessing to who God is and what God has done. Now, how does this apply today? Well, we were all in captivity, so to speak. We came into this world captives, locked down under the curse of spiritual death. But God sent his Son into the world who delivered us from both sin and death. But God's deliverance didn't stop there. God continues to deliver those who belong to him throughout their earthly lives. We are constantly being delivered. He delivers us from the world, from the lie, from the flesh, and from every kind of adversity we'll ever face. How? Through his word. Through his word. As we seek God and come to know him through his word, we receive a number of blessings. As we seek God through the Word of God, our knowledge of God increases. Our relationship with God becomes more intimate and personal. And the capacity to praise and worship God is being instilled in us. Now, this capacity enables us to properly respond to God's deliverance. Praising and worshiping God is a way of embracing God in a world that so desperately and aggressively tries to separate us from God. Therefore, we have the phrase, "The Lord is my song." It's a way of expressing thankfulness, gratefulness, and appreciation for all that God has done for us. Look at Isaiah's words in Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This chapter speaks of the future regathering of Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he's going to regather his people from among the nations. He's going to deliver them from the armies of the world and bring the people securely into the land. God will make good on his promises. This was a promise God made to Abraham, and it will be made good at the other end of human history. What's going to result from it? Praise. Praise and thanksgiving to God in song for his strength and his deliverance. We see another example in the case of David. At a time when David should have been living in the king's palace, he spent 10 years hiding in the wilderness because Saul was trying to kill him. After he became king, he waged war against a series of nations, but in every instance, God gave David victory. Therefore, in 2 Samuel 22, we have David's song. In this psalm, David praised the Lord for who he is. In 2 Samuel 22, look at verse 1. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Now, what have we seen so far? We've seen a number of examples of why God is our song, our object of worship and praise. What set of negative circumstances have you or I encountered at this present time, or might encounter in the near future, that might cause us to need someone or something to run to, someone to cling to? There's only one person we need to cling to. That person is the Lord. See, now we know that, but knowing is not enough. Putting it into practice is what results in true deliverance. By the act of turning to God, recalling what God has done for his people in the past, recalling God's promises in the present, and putting our trust in God for the future, we can experience deliverance. And when we experience that deliverance, the result is praising God. in song. There's dozens of passages in Scripture that express this principle, and many of them appear in the Psalms. Please go to Psalm 28. Psalm 28. You know, we lead busy lives. I bet that never dawned on you before. We lead busy lives. Sometimes there's not even enough time to catch a meal. This is why fast food is so popular today. People have these busy lives, so it's easy to pull into a fast food place, grab a hamburger or something, and go. But we can't allow our lives to become so busy that we don't make the time to sit down, at least for a few minutes, and just meditate on God and just thank Him and praise Him for all that He's done. In Psalm 28, look at David's words in verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him. Now, what do we see here? We see the principle on the board. David recalled the fact that God is his strength and shield. He trusted in that, and what was the result? He praised God in song. That's what we're called on to do. Recall the blessings. Recall the things that God has done for us. Recall the unlimited magnitude of grace that He's bestowed on us. And just take those few minutes and sit down and praise Him. Please go to Psalm 18. Look at verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. One of the things that I'm becoming more aware of in my life is how often God responds to my prayers. Seeing God responding to our prayers gives us greater insight into who He is. It deepens and enhances our relationship with Him, and it results in praise and thanksgiving. I can't even begin to imagine how many times over the course of David's life he must have gone to God in prayer. What was the result? Well, this passage gives us a fourfold result. The first is insight. David came to know by experience that God is his refuge. Second is faith. As David received this knowledge, his faith became strong. The third is deliverance. David was saved from his enemies. And the fourth is praise. Praising God is what comes out of deliverance. Please go to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. After suffering from a long period of time from unconfessed sins, David turned to God and acknowledged his sin. This passage gives us the result. David experienced comfort, which results in praise. Please go to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, look at verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. 70 years of captivity, the people of Judah spent in Babylon. God finally brought them back to the land. Passage tells us they were filled with laughter and joy. What was the result? Praise. Praise appears in the phrase, the Lord has done great things for them. Now this brings us back to the phrase, the Lord is my song. Our object of praise. This is an attitude. Praising God is an attitude. The subject of attitude comes up occasionally in our studies, and we'll be hearing about it again. An attitude is a mindset, a point of view, a way of thinking. Now, as we study the Word of God, God, the Holy Spirit, creates within us an attitude. It's an attitude about who God is and what God does. And who God is and what God does appears in the phrase, the Lord is our song. As we cling to God by coming to know Him and experiencing His work in our lives, God the Holy Spirit is working in us, instilling in us an attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Therefore, we have the phrase, the Lord is our song. Let's look at a few more examples. Please go to Psalm 42. Homework assignment. I'm going to give you all a homework assignment. Go home and try this. Go home and try it. Psalm 42, look at verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Note how the theme, the Lord is our song, presents itself in this verse. In this psalm, the psalmist was being taunted by his enemies. They were saying to him, where is your God? Where is your God? When Judah was taken into exile in Babylon, this is what the Babylonians taunted them. Hey, where is that God now? Huh? What's He doing for you now? In this sad state, the person turned to God in prayer. The word loving kindness refers to God's grace. God's grace is new every morning. Even though he was faced with negative circumstances, the psalmist found confidence in the grace of God. It resulted in the fact that a song of praise was with him. Now, to reiterate the point, this brings us back to the Word of God. The Word of God explains God and it teaches us about the grace of God. The result is confidence in God. Our response is praise. Please go to Psalm 59. Now in Psalm 59, once again, we see David faced with a desperate situation. Men who wanted to kill him launched an attack against him. They came at night like howling dogs. They surrounded the city where David was located. How did David respond? He fell back on what he already knew. He knew about God's strength and God's grace. He knew that God was his refuge. So he called on the Lord of hosts. Look at Psalm 59, verse 16. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold, a refuge in the day of my distress. And note David's words, I shall sing of your strength and your loving kindness. David was confident in spite of being faced with his enemies. He was confident that he'd be delivered. And that would result in a song of praise. Now here's where our principle emerges. Confidence in God leading to a song of praise is characteristic of the presence of joy. But this is not the kind of joy that worldly people experience. It's not the kind of joy that results from materialism. This kind of joy is a deep inner feeling of abiding joy. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It results from knowing that God has everything under control. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." The all things that Paul referred to here include suffering, persecution, all kinds of adversities. Next time you're faced with some type of adversity, fall back on that verse. God is going to cause this to work together for good. And these are conditions that don't result in joy, suffering, persecution, adversities. These don't result in joy. In fact, there are times when such conditions can be downright painful. But knowing that God causes it to work together for good is what results in joy. And that elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving to God. But it all begins by arriving at a point of confidence in God. Please go back to Psalm 84. This brings us to the second reason why Christians cling tightly to the Lord. It has to do with the fact that God is their strength. And it brings us back to the passage. In Psalm 84, look at verse 5. "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca, that make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion." In verse 5, note the word blessed. It refers to privilege and benefits. It speaks of everything that comes from God that leads to joy. Remember what James said? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is the source of every good and perfect gift. God is the source of all virtue. God is the source of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Christians who possess these qualities can experience joy. Recall what Paul wrote to Timothy. God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but one of power, one of love, and one of sound mind. Note the phrase, highways to Zion. Zion is a name that came to refer to the city of Jerusalem. Going on a privilege to Jerusalem resulted in joy, blessings. So what we have in verse 5 is, "Blessed or filled with joy are those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem." Now, how does that apply today? Well, the phrase highways to Zion refers to the way to God. Every Christian today is on the path that leads to God. The psalmist said back in verse 4, "Blessed are those who dwell in God's house." Today, God's house is the local church. Walking the path that leads to God begins right here in the house of God. Those who attend God's house on a regular basis are being filled with joy. It's not a feeling. You don't feel like, "Oh, that's joy. Yeah, that's, I'm getting filled with joy." It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. But by doing what we're doing right now, you're clinging. This is called clinging to the Lord. Clinging to the Lord. Holding tightly to Him through instruction in the Word. As we do, we're being changed experientially. We're being filled with every good and perfect gift. We're receiving power. All of this falls under the category blessings. Now, why is this important? Because joy is one of those blessings. Joy is one of those blessings. And as I said before, it's not joy like the world experiences joy. It's an inner feeling of calm, quiet, satisfaction, contentment, comfort, whatever name that you want to put to it that follows with those names. We're being filled with those things. It's joy in the strength of the Lord. Think back to what we've been discussing. There's going to be times when we encounter negative circumstances. Note the phrase Valley of Baca in verse 6. Baca means weeping. It gets its name from a tree that drips resin or gum-like tears. The psalmist, however, used the phrase Valley of Baca symbolically to illustrate a difficult or sorrowful path through life. But some references see the Valley of Baca as a literal place. Those who went on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would pass through this place of weeping. It was a barren place, a sad place, a lonely place, and just passing through it alone brought sadness. But because of where they were going, their weeping was turned into joy. What's the point? For Christians today who find their strength in the Lord, the negative circumstances that we encounter on that path to God can be turned into joy. Psalms brought that in verse 6 through the use of the phrase, make it a spring. It refers to something that's sorrowful being made into something joyful. Principle. For Christians who walk in the power of God, the tears of life can become springs of life. Look at what Jesus said in Please go to John chapter 4. John 4. I'll give you a minute to get there. Walking in the power of God turns the tears of life into springs of life. In John 4, look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." In this passage, we see two kinds of water, literal water and the water that Jesus provides. Literal water is analogous to worldly solutions. Just think about that. Let that sit in. When we get thirsty, we go to get some water. Solves the problem for a short period of time, but eventually we'll get thirsty again. It's like going to the world to solve our problems. It might result in some form of relief, but the problem eventually returns. On the other hand, the water Jesus provides springs up to eternal life. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Recall Paul's words, it's the Spirit who gives life. How? When a believing sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes his faith effective for salvation. The Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. Therefore, it's the Spirit who gives life. And it's the same Spirit who works through believers to give life to others. What's the point? Well, the point is this. In the same way that Jews on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem turned a place of weeping into a spring, for Christians who walk in the power of God, God can turn sorrow into joy for them and for others. But it all comes back to the power of God. Omnipotence is one of God's attributes. It means God is all-powerful. God is the power of salvation for sinners who make the choice to believe in his Son. God's power fuels the new life after salvation. Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." God's power empowers good to come out of evil, turns darkness into light and sorrow into joy. Please go to John chapter 7. You ever experience God's power working in you? If you haven't, keep sticking with what you're doing and you will. In most cases, all you have to do is look back over your life. Recall a time years ago, how you used to think, how you used to conduct yourself, and look at your life today. You can see the changes that God made. That's the power of God working in you. But it results from walking in the power of God, doing what you're doing now, being filled with power. In John 7, this is another passage that deals with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now what does this passage have to do with what we've been discussing? Well, the answer to that has to do with blessings. The feast John referred to in this passage is the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a connection to tabernacles and blessings. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated to remind the Jews throughout history of their deliverance by God from Egypt and their wilderness wanderings. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. It was God who brought them through the wilderness and into the land. The water Jesus is talking about is not literal water. It speaks of the Spirit. It's called living water because it's the Holy Spirit within believers that satisfies the need for God. Just as water satisfies thirst and causes plants to grow, the Holy Spirit satisfies the inner person and enables him to bear fruit. So what do we see in these two passages? Well, the answer to that question takes us back to verse 6 of our main passage, where it says, "The early rain also covers it with blessings." Now, the Valley of Baca was a waterless place, a barren place, a lonely place. Rains would cover it with pools of water. Water is a picture of God's blessings. In these passages, water represents eternal life, plus the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Both are made possible by the power of God. So, what do we see here? Well, just as the early rains covered a place of weeping with blessings, the Holy Spirit not only empowers condemned sinners, with the blessing of salvation, the Holy Spirit also causes streams of living waters to flow from within those who were once condemned. How is this made possible? By the power of God, who is our strength. Is anyone here this morning lacking power? Is anyone worried about where the strength to take a stand is going to come from? Where did it come from in the case of the disciples? On the day of Pentecost, there was a noise like a violent wind, rushing wind, that filled the house where they were staying. All of a sudden, they were speaking in tongues to the very Jews who they had been hiding from previously. Oh, but that couldn't happen to me. Why not? What's the difference between you, me, or any believer today and the apostles? We're all human. We all have human weaknesses. We're all sinners saved by the blood of Christ. We all have the same power system available to us. Through that power, there's nothing that God cannot accomplish in us, with us, and through us. Now, in light of that, we are encouraged to step up and to step out in faith and trust the God of our strength. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he fell on his face. Look at Ezekiel 2, verse 1. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet." Now what happened here? Holy Spirit entered Ezekiel, caused him to stand. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? He'd been ill for 38 years. Now, can you imagine that? 38 years? That's half a lifetime. He'd been waiting for an opportunity to get into the pool when the waters got stirred up. In his thinking, if he timed it just right, the waters would heal him. One day, Jesus appeared, told him to pick up his pallet and walk. What happened? The man was instantly cured. What's the point? The power of Jesus Christ could cure any affliction, any fear, any obstacle that holds us back. Please go to Isaiah 61. God has the power to cause the rise and fall of nations. God brought about the fall of his people Israel. He sent both kingdoms into exile. The nation was destroyed, the land laid bare for 70 years. It became overgrown, next to uninhabitable. It was a literal wasteland. But look at what will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Isaiah 61, look at verse 4. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion, and instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. That's a reference to what will happen in the millennium. Everyone in the millennium is going to experience joy. Why? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us why in Hebrews 11, verse 8. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. In the millennium, everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will embrace God. And what will result? A joy much unlike any joy ever experienced. The people of the Exodus were filled with joy on the day they were released from captivity from Egypt. And they sang the song of Moses. Hannah received the son she prayed for, and she sang Hannah's song. Mary was given the privilege to give birth to the Son of God, and she sang Mary's song. What was the greatest moment of joy that you or I ever experienced? These are nothing compared to the joy we'll experience when we meet Jesus for the first time. When we meet Jesus for the first time, we'll realize that at that point, we'll finally have everything we always wanted. Some people want fame, fortune, status, glory, peace, satisfaction, you name it. People want a lot of things. Those things are nothing compared to Jesus. He is our everything, our all in all. But here's the point. By clinging, embracing, holding tightly to the Lord now in time, and not letting go when times get tough, we can experience a small taste, a brief encounter, a snapshot, or a snippet of that joy now in time. But as we continue on the path to God, those small tastes become greater. Those brief encounters become lasting. At one point in the past, I went a long time without eating sweets. Afterwards, when I got the first taste of sweets, I wanted more. I craved more. I longed for more. That's what experiencing the blessings of God is like. By experiencing that little taste, you want more. And the more we experience, the more we want. This want, however, has nothing to do with the things of the past or the things of this life. It has everything to do with the things of God. We discussed the subject of change at the beginning of the session this morning. Receiving the things of God is the reason why we're being changed. Now, that being the case, we are encouraged to cling to God through prayer, through instruction, through meditation, all the while striving diligently for that deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, this is a two-part series, and we'll finish it on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the church to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out to receive your word today. Fill them, Father, with what we've been talking about. We pray that you fill them with your joy, fill them with your blessings. Empower them to see you more clearly, to love you with a greater love. And thank you also for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and most of all, thank you for your Son, who made it possible for us to experience these fantastic things when he broke down the barrier of sin that separated us from you and brought us close to you in a state of peace and friendship. Thank you, Father, again for all that you've done for us. Empower us to cling, to embrace tightly to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please.